Father, we pray that the meditations of my mind and the words of my mouth might be pleasing and true and helpful and useful to build us up and to do your purposes tonight, Lord. Your word is a fire. Please, Lord, achieve its purposes tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, despite how it's often portrayed, Christianity is not a leap of faith into the dark. It's a belief system that is grounded and established by good evidence, built on facts, if you like. As Christians, our faith doesn't rest on our feelings, on what we'd like to be true, but on facts, on things that have actually happened in the real world and which we have good evidence for. And yet, while that's true, it's also true that we doubt, don't we? We all tend to doubt from time to time, so that as Spurgeon once said, I think he said, when a man says, I never doubt, it's time to doubt him. Well, today we're going to have a think about Jesus' response to a man going through doubt. And not just any man, this is John the Baptist. Think about that. A man Jesus describes in verse 11 as the greatest man in the Old Testament. A man who'd given up everything for Jesus. Who'd lived to prepare the world for his coming as an outcast on the fringes of society in the wilderness. And yet a man, think about this, who at the end of his life is asking this question we see in verse 3. Are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we look for someone else? Wow. You know, for most of the history of the church, people haven't really known what to do with this verse. It's just too confronting. Can it really be that John the Baptist, the Jesus ticket holder number one, yeah, carrier number one, can it really be that at the end of his life, he comes to doubt his whole message, his whole purpose for being, what he's been all about? And if that's so for John, what about the rest of us? Well, what does Jesus say? We're going to see tonight how he begins first by reminding John of the facts about Jesus and the evidence which backs them up. We see that in verses 1 to 11. Before, second, addressing what appears at first anyway to be counter-evidence, the evidence of our experience, of suffering, of difficulties, the sorts of things that can cause us all to doubt from time to time. And finally, we're going to see Jesus' warning of the consequences of not responding appropriately to what we know about Jesus. That's where we're going. Let's have a look then at the facts about Jesus. When all is said and done, the Christian claim can really boil down to this, and this is really why Matthew has written his gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth, Matthew's friend, who he knew personally, was none other than the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what this book is all about. He's the one that the prophets had spoken of. He's the one that the whole of Israel had been waiting for, who would come and rescue them from their troubles and destroy their enemies and lead them into God's wonderful blessings forever. Are you the coming one? Verse 3. That's what John is asking. And actually in the original, it's even more clearer. It says, you. Are you the one we've been waiting for? You the coming one? What does John say? What does Jesus say? He says to John's disciples, tell John, verse 4, of all the things that you're hearing and seeing about me right now. Notice that not the things you've heard in the past, the things that are going on right now, and the things that you yourselves have seen and heard with your own eyes, John's disciples. Verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. He says, you've heard all of these things, haven't you? And friends, we've heard all of these things. If you've been coming for the last few weeks, Matthew has been very careful to record each one of these miracles for us, so that we've seen too. We've heard of blind people receiving their sight. If you want to flick back, chapter 9, 27 to 31, we've heard of the lame walking, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, of lepers being cleansed, chapter 8, 1 to 4, of deaf mutes hearing and speaking, chapter 9, verse 33. We've heard of the dead being raised, chapter 9, verse 25, and of the poor hearing the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jared preached on last week as the gospel went out in chapter 10. So that, friends, if you haven't been here and you haven't heard these things, that's okay. Go home tonight and have a look. Have a look at these chapters of Matthew again, at the evidence that Matthew has assembled for us. Because the thing is, these things are not fact, are fables. They are facts, by the way. Yeah, they're not fables. Yeah, they're facts. These are things that have really taken place, that occurred in the days of Jesus. So that if you'd been there, you could have seen them too. You could have heard them too, just like they did. The question is, what do they mean? What are they meant to tell us? Because they're not just cool party tricks, are they? It's not like Jesus is saying, hey, watch as I set my face in a tortilla somewhere. These are deeds done with a purpose. They're evidence of something. What? Well, certainly the evidence that Jesus was extraordinarily powerful and extraordinarily good. There's an effortlessness to Jesus' miracles. They're just done. They're no problem at all. But they're also good, aren't they? Because these are deeds of compassion. These are deeds of kindness. These are deeds which alleviate suffering and transform lives. These are wonderful things. But there's more too than that. There seems to be a particular significance to these deeds out of all the possible things that Matthew could have recorded for us that Jesus did. Because you remember, John tells us that if all of the things that Jesus had done had ever been written down, the books would be too big to fill the whole world or something like that, right? Jesus didn't just do these deeds. He just effortlessly was doing wonders all over the place. This is a selection of the deeds. And the point here that Matthew wants us to see is that these are verse 2. Literally, it doesn't see it in the NIV, but what it literally says here is these are the deeds of the Messiah, the deeds of the Christ. That's what it says in verse 2. Because the main point of these miracles was to help people to understand Jesus' true identity. The prophets had said that when the Messiah came, as we've just heard in the reading that Jared read for us earlier, Isaiah 35, these were the sorts of things that would accompany his coming, so that when he came, you could see these things and say, aha, this must be him. This must be the one that we've been waiting for. In other words, they were acts of revelation. They're like signposts pointing to Jesus, pointing to his messianic identity. He's over there. He's come. But not just that, they also, in a sense, describe what he was all about, a bit like a picture form or an acted out parable. Because when the Messiah came, he would come to fix the mess in this world. He would come to put things right and restore order again. How? Well, by opening eyes and ears so that people could see and understand clearly for the first time. He'd be setting crippled people free to live and walk on earth. He'd be making the unclean clean again. And he'd be announcing good news for everybody. Even the poor, even those with no hope at all. Jesus says, you ask me whether I'm the coming one, John? Well, let me ask you, what does the evidence tell you? It's pretty clear. Put it together, John. And don't give up. Don't give up. Keep trusting me. For verse 6, blessed is the one who does not, literally it says here, doesn't stumble, doesn't trip over because of me. And yet Jesus' deeds aren't the only evidence we see here, which is why as soon as the disciples head back to John, Jesus turns to the crowd and points to a second source of evidence here, which has to do with John's identity itself. He says, verse 7, what did you go into the desert to see, you crowds? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, a politician, maybe? Someone who kind of bends and sways with popular opinion? Maybe a socialite. Did you go and want to see a society figure dressed in fine clothing? Well, you won't find him in the desert, will you? But hang on then. If John's not a politician, he's not a socialite, what did you go into the wilderness to see? Why were you there? Who is John, in other words? And what was this whole John the Baptist phenomenon all about? Because if you remember at this time, John the Baptist was like a movie star. Everyone had heard of John. Everyone knew who he was. He was a huge figure. And hundreds and thousands had headed out into the wilderness to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. So what was all that about, Jesus says? And what does it tell you about me? Verse 9. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. One who speaks God's word? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. For John is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Verse 10 is kind of like a mashup of two Old Testament prophecies. Malachi 3:1. And Exodus 23, verse 20. And Jesus combines them together to help us see who this is. He says, let me tell you who John is. He's the one that Malachi said would turn up just before God himself turns up. But he's also the messenger that Moses spoke of, who would come to lead God's people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. That is who John is, as we've just seen. He's also the greatest man who ever lived up till now. Verse 6. For if you can believe it, verse 13, John is the last and greatest of the prophets. There's been all these prophets who've been coming ever since the very beginning, and John is kind of like the culmination and the pinnacle of them all. He's the end of the era. He's the fulfillment of all of this. He's the Elijah who Malachi 4:4, the last verse in the Old Testament, says will return and will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And again, Jesus says, and he is now come. What then does this tell you about me? See the point? What does the evidence tell you? Friends, can you see that even when the best of us can get a bit shaky at times, and I think we all can, what we believe rests on rock solid facts. And if that was the case even back then in John's day, how much more is it the case today? For think about what we've seen and heard. Not just the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, we've got that. Not just John the Baptist, we've seen him turn up. Not just the testimony of Matthew and John and Peter and the other apostles, the New Testament, we've got that too. We've heard, friends, that God has raised this man, Jesus, from the dead to new life again. We've heard the proof that he is indeed the king. For who can do that? The one with power over all things, the one we've been waiting for. He really is this one. So that if you're not clear about this yet, and there will be people who are in that situation, I just want to encourage you to do something about it, to look at the evidence. Don't worry about it. Check it out. Read some books. You can ask me about some recommendations if you want. Come along to Jesus 101. Why don't you read Matthew all the way through for yourself? Just see what Jesus says about him. Fill in a card. We could have a chat about it. I'd love to talk about this sort of thing. If you're not sure about the evidence, look at the evidence. It's all over the place. But do something. This is too important just to leave alone. And yet, friends, while everything I've said up till now is true, I think it's still possible to doubt, isn't it? Even when, you know, maybe you're like me and you're absolutely convinced that this stuff is true, that Jesus is who he says he is. Because I think that the truth is most of our doubts aren't just intellectual, are they? They're not just problems we have in our mind, they're experiential. What do I mean? Well, I think that most of our doubts arise not from a lack of evidence about Jesus, but when the truth that we know to be true about him comes into conflict with, well, other facts. facts in our own lives, facts from our experience, where we can experience a bit like counter evidence, if you like. So Jesus is the king, but I'm so lonely. Jesus is the king, but I'm in terrible pain. Jesus is the king, but I'm sick and I've been sick for 4 years and I can't get better and nobody knows what's going on. Jesus is the king, but I can't stop fighting with my wife. Jesus is the king, my son is dead. That's when we doubt, isn't it? When what we know to be true about Jesus crashes into the messiness, the reality of human experience, and we can't for the life of us see how they can fit together. And that is, I think, friends, what we see in John. It's not that he didn't know this stuff. He wasn't clear on the Old Testament, didn't understand what the miracles meant. I think he probably was. It's just he couldn't reconcile what he knew to be true with where he was, his situation. For where was John when all of this nice discussion is going on? Where was he sitting at the time? Look back at verse 2. Was he in some nice fancy theological college or nice Anglican church on the North Shore? Where was he? He was in prison. I mean, think about that. How can that make sense? Here he is, the greatest man who ever lived, who God himself had commissioned for this incredible task of preparing the way for Jesus, who'd been faithful throughout his whole life despite great personal cost. And what was the outcome? He's rotting in prison. Maybe at the time of writing, we think he might have been there for a year already. And of course, we know what happens next. Does he get out of prison? He's beheaded. It doesn't make sense. If Jesus is God's king, if he's the Messiah, if he's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, and John must be thinking, I'm the guy he loves, and I've been faithful. What the heck am I doing here? Don't you think that's fair enough? Can you see how challenging the evidence of experience can be sometimes to our faith? And yet, can you see as well that actually, even though it feels like a conundrum, even though it feels really terrible, it's not actually a logical problem at all. The fact that we as God's people still suffer in this world is not counter evidence that Jesus is not Lord, is it? There's no contradiction between these sets of facts, that Jesus is Lord and we still suffer. In the end, it's a problem of faulty presuppositions. And it shows us that maybe we haven't quite understood who Jesus is and what he's all about, what he'd come to do. Can you see John's mistake, the mistake that caused him to doubt, is actually Peter's mistake as well. Do you remember Peter? You remember that wonderful moment when finally in the gospel he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the King. You're the coming one. You're the one we've been waiting for. I've got it." And then Jesus says, "Good." And let me tell you what's going to happen next. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, nailed to a cross. And what does Peter say? "No way, Jesus. No way. That's not what's going to happen. No way. You're the king. So be the king and do king things and go into glory and, you know, bring me with you." That's what Peter's saying. It's the mistake of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? It's the mistake that because we belong to Jesus, we should have it all now. We should have happiness and health and prosperity. And friends, it's the mistake that we all make when we assume that because Jesus is king, my life should be better, easier, happier, more successful, peaceful, dot, 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 whatever you want. You know, some kind of sweet-smelling armchair ride into heaven. But friends, it's a mistake. Because Jesus tells us to expect the opposite. Have a look at verse 12. He says, "Ever since John first appeared baptizing and calling on people to repent, right through to the present day, something new has been happening in this world. God has been doing something incredible. What's he been doing? Basically, with my coming, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has been breaking into the world, advancing with explosive power. God's been throwing down Satan's strongholds. He's been breaking down his defenses and setting free the captives who've been living in slavery of fear and death all their lives. That's what's been going on, Jesus says. The kingdom of God has come, bringing joy and hope and restoration. That's what the miracles are showing. That's what all the evidence is showing. And yet, while that's been happening, something else has been happening as well. For ever since I have come, Jesus says, in a sense, the evil empire has struck back. The kingdom of evil has hit back with devastating force, sparking the beginning of the greatest conflict the world has ever seen. Verse 12, what it says is a bit not well translated. It says something like, while the kingdom has been violently advancing, making progress, like what we heard from Ben, still today, a church of 50, suddenly a church of 1,300. Kingdom is still going forwards with great progress. And yet at the same time, violent men, violent people, same word, have been trying to seize it. Enemies, opponents, people who hate me have been trying to stop it, to seize it, Jesus says, and to thwart its progress at all costs. And that's why you're in prison, John. That's why you'll be executed. That's why I'm on the way to the cross. It's why the hundreds and thousands who have died for their faith over the years have died. It's why my Afghan friends in Germany are still going through a fiery ordeal since turning to Christ. It's why my friend sits in jail in New South Wales. And friends, it's why every single one of us here, let me say this very clearly, every single one of us here who knows Jesus, who bears his name, must expect to suffer. For no reason than you know him. Because you're with him now. You're part of this conflict now. So that the only choice is really, well, will I be faithful or will I compromise? Will I keep speaking anyway or will I just shut up? Do you remember what Jared said last week is going to happen when the disciples went out to share the gospel? Let's just have a look back at chapter 10 again. Remember what Jared said would happen as the gospel goes out, the good news of the kingdom. And remember, this is great news. What would happen? Verse 16. Behold, Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Beware of men, verse 17. They will deliver you to the courts. They will flog you. They will drag you before the governors. Verse 21, this is terrible. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put them to death. And you will be hated by all men for my sake. Do you see the point? We think because Jesus is the king and I belong to him, then my life should be okay now. So that when I suffer and struggle, it must mean something's gone wrong and I'd start to lose hope. Jesus says, because Jesus is your king and you belong to him, you will suffer. And we need to hear this. It doesn't really matter what you say, how you try and spread this gospel. It doesn't really matter. That's what he goes on to say in verses 16 to 19. It doesn't matter how well you communicate the gospel. This generation isn't going to listen. Not because of a lack of evidence. If we could just, wouldn't that be good? If we could just get our presentation right, then our unbelieving friends and family would all become Christian. Jesus says, not going to happen. This generation, verse 16, is like bratty little kids. Not like our nice kids. These are brats, yeah? They're saying, dance, Jesus, and then we'll believe. Sing, Jesus, and then we'll believe. Give us a sign, in other words. Prove that you're the king, and then we'll acknowledge you. We'll come to you. Jesus says they don't mean it at all. Doesn't matter what you tell them. Doesn't matter what you say. They're not going to change their mind. When John came, remember John, this ascetic, austere man, he came with a sad song of repentance. They said, ah, how weird, how depressing, how strange. I'm not going to listen to him. But then when I came, Jesus says, that the bridegroom, laughing and eating and drinking. They said, he's a drunkard. He hangs out with scumbags. We're not going to listen to him. You can't win, in other words. It's a sober word, isn't it? Four things to say quickly, very quickly to finish. What does it all mean for us? Responding to the evidence which demands a verdict. Four quick things. First of all, I just want to say, if you know Jesus, then keep trusting him. Don't stumble. Don't doubt. Don't give up whatever experience you might go through, because Kanye West is right. You never thought you'd hear that from a church, did you? Kanye West is right. Jesus is the king. There's no doubt about it. The evidence is clear. He is the king. You can trust him. And blessed, Jesus says, verse 6, blessed are you who do not stumble because of me. Second point, don't be naive. Don't cast your pearls before the pigs. Don't think you're going to be able to convince people who don't want to be convinced. No, we keep sharing the gospel, but we don't expect to be able to convince anyone into the kingdom. It's God's work. We can't do that. Three, expect to suffer, and don't be surprised when it happens. It will happen. It will happen. And four, to you who don't yet know Jesus, I want you to listen very carefully to what Jesus says at the end of this passage in verses 20 to 24. Because he basically calls you to come to him now before it's too late. He says, the evidence is there. It's excellent. Have a look at it. And as the title of a very famous book of a few years ago puts it, this is evidence which demands a verdict. So that if you don't respond, you will be held accountable. You will be held accountable one day for that decision, for pretending that you couldn't see what was actually right before your very nose. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Remember, blessing, blessing, woe, woe. That's what a prophet does. He's given us the blessings. Woe. For if these cities, Tyre and Sidon, the Gentile cities, had seen what you have seen, they would have repented long ago. But I tell you, it will be better for them on the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, great Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. For if Sodom, the worst city on the planet at the time, had seen what you have now seen, they would have repented. But I tell you, it will be worse for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Brothers and sisters, friends, if that's you, please, come and talk. Come and do something about this. The evidence is clear. Let me pray. Dear Father, we praise you that Jesus is the King. We praise you that he has made it so clear in so many ways, that your Old Testament spoke of his coming, and then John the Baptist came, and then Jesus did all of the things that pointed to his identity, and finally he was raised to new life in glorious power. He is the King, Lord, and it is clear for all the world to see. Father, I pray for everyone here. Please, Lord, will you help us to respond to this wonderful news that he has come, that the kingdom is here before it's too late. Lord, help them to know the goodness of Jesus and his kingdom. Father, help us to know and be part of this kingdom, that we might one day see this wonderful restoration to which we're all heading, with all of these wonderful blessings that the miracles pointed towards. Father, will you please help us. Open our eyes that we might rejoice together for all time around King Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.